Everything started in Genesis. God's record of everything. We come to chapter 4. I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 15 of Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your great, awesome, and precious word. What would we do without the scripture? Thank you, Lord. What a gift it is. Speaking through it of ourselves, and speaking through it to us of Jesus Christ, your Son. So we are thankful. Lord, thank you we can gather together in this place. You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know the things that are going on and the things that will be. So Lord, just for your work in us as your people, and with any here, Lord, that do not know Jesus Christ, for you're speaking to them. Lord, we pray again for those over us in authority, as your word says, for those in positions of leadership in government areas and regions. And Lord, you are in control. You are just in control. So we are grateful. You're the one who sets up kings and rulers and puts them down. So we trust in you. Help us to be the people that will bring glory to you. in such time as this. But Lord, help us to be true to your word in our witness of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you how your word is going out. It's going out around the world. You've given us the opportunity to support some of those there that are ministering and, Lord, seeing your word have effect, great effect. Lord, do that for us here in the United States. Do it for us in Wyoming. Do it for us in Newcastle. Lord, again, help us to have ears to hear and open the eyes of our hearts to see the wondrous things that come from your word. Lord, speak to us. Speak to me. Lord, for our good, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two quick quotes, and then I want to look at this. And the quotes do pertain. Every baby starts as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain ones, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of their infancy, given free rein to impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Now, you think that's quite a theological statement coming out of a Minnesota Crime Commission study for children. And another quick quote from Chuck Swindoll. Someone has said it, if depravity were blue, we'd be blue all over. Cut us anywhere and we'd bleed blue. Cut into our minds, you'd find blue thoughts. Cut into our vision, there'd be blue images. Cut into our hearts, blue emotions of hatred, revenge, blame. Cut in our wills and you'd find blue decisions. The tragedy is, he writes, we don't look blue. We look good, almost white at times. We look clean. I think we look physically better in our world than we've ever looked, but there's something deep within that is depraved. It is called our nature. That's why we cannot clean up our act. We cannot handle our own lust. We cannot say no to certain temptations. That's why we fight with each other and fight with God, realizing that we shouldn't. And yet we can't seem to stop. We can't seem to keep our promises. If we are going to have control over all this, it must come from outside ourselves. So a word of advice, parents with young children. Biblical principle of young children for parents is keep them in control. Train them. So they can learn how to listen to an external authority that's visible, so that when they're on their own, they will have learned how to listen to an external authority that's invisible, which is God, who speaks through his word. But if they don't learn early, they'll have a harder time. Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 3, the human race is introduced to sin by the devil. Man and sin shook hands, and immediately things started heading south. We've seen the effects of it. There's breaking up in relationships, just not between man and God, but between people and people. In this case, it was husband and wife. Nature itself was affected. Thorns and thistles. Sin did not discriminate into what it stained immediately. Everything. So, let's see what happens when it gets inherited into the next generation. Because that's Genesis chapter 4. They had a child, verses 1 and 2, the offering. We don't know when. Don't know how many years it was. Don't know how old Adam and Eve were. As a matter of fact, if you look in Genesis 5, verse 3, Adam was 130 years old And then it refers to their child Seth. And then after Seth was born, and he was 130, he lived 800 more years and had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930. Then he died. So Seth, why does it not mention Cain or Abel in Genesis chapter 5? We'll get to that when we come here. But quickly, because the Bible is now going to follow the line from Adam through to Jesus. And I think that's in Luke chapter 3 or 4. So Seth through to Jesus, Adam to Seth. Anyhow, so 130 years to their third child. So we have no idea how old they are at this point. We have no idea. Two children, two boys, one older, one younger. Cain, Abel. Cain was a worker of the crops, tiller of the garden. Abel was a missing part of my notes. It's okay, I'm missing part of my brain too, but at least I usually find that. Cain. The name means fixed, as in stick a spear in the ground. And there it stays. Cain, fixed. Cain, working with the ground. Ground doesn't move anywhere. Abel. Abel means more moving, transitory. Abel. Moving. Works with sheep. Sheep don't stay put, but that's generally what the names mean, from fixed to moving or transitory. So, two sons. And then you have an offering. In the process of time, again, we have no idea when this happened. Now you'd say, okay, we're going to look at the two different kinds of offerings, and there should be something significant about that. There is, but in the process of time, in a word that says, is a phrase that means basically after some time, not next week. The process of time carries with it a longer time frame than just right away. So after some time, Cain brought an offering, the fruit of the ground, Abel of his flocks. Okay, so here we go into the center of this. Offering. Well, offering. Okay, so for what? For giving of thanks, of some kind of worship, thanks? There's no mention at this point of any tradition or teaching or anything as to why they had to bring an offering. But obviously, they understood it was of some kind of respect to God. Well, right there, but we're not told if Adam and Eve told them to do this or anything, but it was an offering they brought. So here's the crux of things. Verse 3, verse 4. Cain, offering. What did he bring? Offering. Fruit of the ground. Abel, what does he bring? Brings very specific of the firstborn and of the healthiest. It says the fat. So it's kind of like the best. You like little sheep? You like big sheep. Big sheep are better than little sheep. Bring a big one. Bring your best. Firstborn. Now, the Lord is treating these two offerings differently. And for reason, very specific language here. Verse 4, and the Lord respected or observed Cain and his offering. Sorry, respected Abel and his offering, but did not, verse 5, to Cain. Observed the offering. But you know, God never stops at the outward appearance. He always looks at the motivation. He looks at the heart. The Lord does not see as man sees. We find that later in the scripture, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what's happening here. And so you have Cain and his offering. And notice the language. The language is very specific. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. There's a division there. But did not respect Cain and his offering. What's happening here? Cain, raising the crops. And he just brings some of them to God. Here's the offering. Abel, my best. Does not say that Cain brought the best of his crops to the Lord. But it does specify to Abel the best. And that's why you're going to divide now the offering and the individual. Because God is now looking at the hearts of these individuals. And Cain is going, what's good enough? What's good enough? What can I get away with in offering to God? Some of what I've raised. And what's happening in the heart of Abel at this time, seen by God and referred to in these very specific phrases. What's the best I can do for God? What's the best I can bring? What's the best I can give God? Rather than just some. And there's the difference. That's the difference. And that's why the distinction of Abel and his offering and Cain and his offering. It doesn't say, and the Lord looked at Abel's offering. The Lord looked at Abel and his offering, Cain and his offering. What's the motivation going on here? And that's what it is. So for Abel, what's the best? For Cain, what can I get away with? What can I give? You almost go pocket change, Jesus calling attention to his disciples later on in the New Testament. Notice this peasant woman who puts in two little fractions of coins. You have to put them a couple of together to add up to a penny. Widow's mite, M-I-T-E. And what did Jesus say about her? Look at what, this is about the only time Jesus has called attention, one of the few times, to somebody putting an offering in. To someone, and his disciples, look at that lady, look at that widow. Two small fractions of coins. And Jesus said, she's given more than the rest of them that have put in out of the excess of their money bags, because she has put in all she had. And for in her heart, what's the best I can give? And so missionaries come back with stories where the gospel goes into villages out in the middle of the jungle somewhere, and they're so happy with the Lord and what he's transformed their lives. And so they have a missionary in or visiting Christians from other speakers. And what do? These people in intense poverty put together a feast that they cannot afford. Right? You've probably heard those stories. And that's what's going on here. Now, Cain's response to what's happening here also proves that this is the issue. This is Cain's big problem. Verse 5, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So that's his reaction to this, rather than some form of humility. You know, somehow God accepted the one offering from Abel, but not from Cain. Don't ask me how. But they knew. And so Cain is, rather than express humility, and rather than just go, now why did the Lord look with favor or acceptance or regards upon my brother's offering? Why did that? How come? But we don't have that at all. His knee-jerk response is immediately anger, which shows that his heart was wrong in what he wanted to do, rather than humility. He was angry. As a matter of fact, it says in some he was, verse 5, wroth, or very angry. It carries a term with it to glow, to burn. He was just incensed inside. That's his response of anger, to realizing that his offering is not going too well. So God very graciously speaks to him, verse 6. I mean, I'll recap this at the end. There's just so much grace through this whole terrible incident in this, because God, as the perfect Father, goes to him. What's your problem? Do we have a problem here? No, not that. Why are you angry? And why did your countenance fall as if you would have had false teeth and they would have just dropped right out? Why does your countenance go from that? And you're so angry. Why is this? Very gracious, because does the Lord know what's happening at this point? Does he know? You have permission again to shake your heads. Yes, he does. But he's asking Cain, hey, why are you angry? And why are you looking the way you're looking? Very gracious. Now, there is some things that did not happen here. If you want to put in a little bit of imaginary between 6 and 7, because Cain again had the opportunity to go, Lord, I don't understand. I just don't understand. If he would have said that, I think that's what the scripture would have recorded. But the definite silence of Cain at this time is like, he's still seething. And then the Lord continues. And again, he's so gracious in what he says in verse 7. If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. If you do well. So we are coming to a choice, a decision at this point. Well, right. If you do right. Now, right according to who? If you do well, according to who? Right according to who? According to what the Lord wanted. If you do well in that regard, then won't you be elevated, lifted up? Won't you be? Now, okay, so our culture, in many ways, for many years, nothing new, has piggybacked on this principle. You know, if you do right, you'll feel right. If you do good, you'll feel good, or however expressed. Okay, because it's part of the way God hardwired us as human beings. Nothing wrong there. But this is the Lord speaking to someone in this particular situation about not just general, let's debate about what's right or not. If you do well, and if you do not. So Cain, you now, here's where it's gracious. Cain, you now have a decision before you. You're at the point of intense emotion. So what are you going to do with all that emotion? What are you going to do with it? Because if you handle it, if you do what's right. In other words, there's a possibility of if you do well, well, what could you have done? Okay, I got it, Lord. Let me go back to my greenery and I'll get out the best and bring it back to you. But that doesn't happen. I think God is just giving him opportunities here. If you do well, but if you do not, and here we have the language again. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 16, at the very end, that we looked at between Eve and her husband Adam. Same language, isn't it? Desire and rule. And that desire, here's the idea. Sin is laying outside your front door like a beast ready to jump. It's right outside your front door. That gargantuan pit bull is outside your front door. It is ready to jump. Its desire is for you. And desire, again, carries with it the idea of embrace. Yes, like the old Soviet Union, as the bear wanted to embrace its enemies in a bear hug. And we're not talking friendly. Its desire is for you, but you have to have mastery over it. You have to take authority over it. You have to rule over it. That's what it means. Just you have to take authority, which means you can. You can. You're at the point of this emotion. This emotion is not looking good. You're going to get to the point where your emotion is going to want to overrule you, to rule over you, but you can rule over it. Very contemporary here. Very contemporary. How many things in our society are based on emotion? I'll tell you one thing here, wrote it off, just caught me. Just reading snippets about the judges and their Supreme Court decision about legalizing gay marriage, which as long as I'm pastor here, I'll do everything that we do not have that happen in this place that has been dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, but one of the one who did the vote to make it 5-4, Chief Justice Anthony Kennedy, here's some of the logic he wrote. Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. It's like, that is a feeling-based sentence. It has nothing to do with the law, nor did it have anything to do with people that have been single for their lives. To the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there? And that's supposed to be constitutional legal logic? Emotion. A decision. If you do well, if you do not, sin lies at the door. So, in verse 8, the key phrase in verse 8 is, it came to pass. Again, we are not told how immediate this happened. Could have been a short amount of time, could have been next week, could have been a couple weeks later. Obviously, Cain was hiding his emotions and he's boiling inside in order to get his brother out to a private place in the fields where he works. So whether it was a brother, can you come and help me? This one. But they're out there. Alone. And we had the opportunity to hear Chuck Swindoll once preach a message while he was in California. And he said, and they looked around this way, and they forgot to look this way. So they looked around, all alone. And Cain, verse 8, rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That shows further proof of the wrongness of Cain's heart. This was premeditated, intentional, cold-blooded, first degree. It's what he wanted to do. And he was given the chance. You know, when Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, about how you treat, verse Matthew chapter 5, treating others with anger. Matthew 5, 21, 22. I say to you, Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, but I say to you, if you have that kind of emotion to someone, hatred is paramount to murder, because all you're lacking is the opportunity to carry it out without getting in trouble. That's all. If I can just beat on my little brother and threaten him to not tell the parents so that I won't get in trouble, I would do it. That's it. Now, I know that none of you with little children, and especially boys, can empathize with anything I just said. But me, being a younger brother, I won't bore you with those stories. I was the younger brother. But here, his anger turns into calloused hatred for his own brother. And then verse 9, and then it says, and then the Lord. It's kind of like, right there, no time. It does not say, and it came to pass. It's just, then the Lord said to Cain. And the graciousness of our God, here again. Where is Abel, your brother? Does God know where Abel is? Answer. So why is he asking? Because he's giving Cain an opportunity to confess, spill the beans, get it out in the open, repent on his own. Right? Where's your brother? Where is your sister? And look at the response, because look at the response at the end of verse 9. See, the Lord who knows everything and sees everything was the invisible witness to the crime, comes quickly to confront Cain, giving Cain a chance to respond. What does Cain do? Slams the window shut. Look at his response. Does he realize who he's talking to at this point? He should be asking himself, how come the Lord is asking me about where my brother is? He might know what's gone on, but what does he do? At least Eve said, the devil, the snake, the serpent deceived me. And Adam said, this woman who you gave me, God, and I ate. And the snake didn't have anything to say. But here, he lies. It's kind of like the first lie in the Bible, really, from a human being. He said, I do not know. I could give a message on that. When I was out as a kid and playing in the woods in Washington State with woods right out of our backyard, and I come in and, you know, and my mom would go, where you been? I'm just nowhere. I've been up on a hill with my 2-speed bike that if I crashed on it, I'd be going to the hospital, before mountain biking was popular. Where you been? Nowhere. Don't you do that to your parents. But what does he say? I do not know. Flat out lie. And then he tries to, we were talking about this in Sunday school class, deflect it. Am I my brother's keeper? And God's not asking, are you the keeper of your brother? Is he like an animal, you have to take care of him? Or a guard? Do you have to keep him? Am I my brother's keeper? So again, you can see that the heart of Cain, I mean, God's just extending all this, and what's he doing? He's just digging his hole deeper. I mean, he's lying to God now. I don't know. He should have said, what are you asking me about my brother for? Am I my brother's keeper? How human nature has not changed at all, that's a different message. But here it is, just the same. Trying to avoid responsibility, lying with unconcern in the face of God. And then God, in verse 10, confronts him. Once more, a question, and then a statement. Once more question, what have you done? So from where is your brother? What have you done? So again, God's just trying to give him opportunity to, okay, open up on this. Open, tell me. I was there watching the whole thing. I saw you bam on your brother's head. Tell me what you did. Again, parents, you can get a lot out of Genesis 3 and 4. But here he's being very gracious. What have you done? What have you done? Doesn't that sound like a parent to their child? What have you done? Because he wants him to be open. He wants him to open up to himself. And that doesn't happen because the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me, cries, screams, yells out to me from the ground. See, Cain knows now the one thing that he feared. Cain knows that God knows. So now you are cursed, verse 11. See, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says in 17:9. And then God answers the question, who can know it? In 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Wow. And yet, here we are again, verse 11, grace and compassion. There is in here. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, till it no longer yield its strength, fugitive and vagabond, you'll be on the earth. So there's an opportunity that God could have said, Cain, you don't understand. I'm the only one who gives life and takes life. And so you took life, and now I'm going to take yours. And he could have done that and would be totally justified in all of this because he killed his brother intentionally. And yet God doesn't do that. He does not do that. So here you are, when you till the ground, no longer its strength. You're going to have to work even harder at it. Fugitive and vagabond, a wanderer on the earth. He made him a nomad, rootless. And then Cain with his, verses 13, 14, with his expression of self-pity. Oh, that's too hard. I had the opportunity in our neighborhood within this past week to hear somebody's little voice go, that's not fair. It's like, great. I haven't heard that for a while. God, you're too hard on me. Wait. No, I should be dead now. I should be dead, and I would deserve it. But you're too hard on me, because that's what he says. My punishment is greater. You've driven me from the ground. I should be hidden from your face. Verse 14 in the middle, bad theology. You're still going to be watching over me wherever I am. I won't be hidden from your face, but I will be rootless, vagabond. And then he throws in the end of 14, and anybody who finds me is going to kill me. Well, so we'll get to this again, but you're thinking, who else is around? Okay, that's why I read It's a great question that's been brought up. It was actually in a Scopes trial about evolution on the Seth Scopes trial. Some of you adults know about that. Basically, who was Cain's wife? It's like, wait, pretty simple. Just go to Genesis chapter 5. Adam had Seth at 130. And then after that, many sons and daughters. And then Seth, many sons and daughters. And these people lived a long time. And again, in the process of time. So we have no idea when this is happening. There were other people around. Weren't they all sort of related to each other? Yes. But that's kind of like, ew. But wait a second. The gene pool was still probably 99.99999% perfect. So they didn't have to worry about messing up the genes in having a child the wrong way. Didn't have to worry about that. So there were a lot of other people. And Cain goes, anyone who finds me will kill me. And then again, an expression of grace from the Lord to Cain. Whoever kills Cain. And the Lord set a mark. That's all it says. That's all it says. And that's all it means. It doesn't mean the Lord changed his color. The mark could have been a big stop sign on his back saying, don't, under God's protection, don't hurt me. That's all we're told. And there's no implication of really anything else. Just sets a mark on him. But God does that. Why? Lest anyone finding him should kill him. Is it possible that the Lord was saving Cain's life to give him more time to repent? We don't know. Because we don't know what happened to Cain. It's kind of like he's done. We don't know what happened to Cain. Don't know if he ever changed or anything like that. If he ever came back to God, we're not sure. For those of you who know you're on your way to heaven, have the question answered there. But it probably won't be the first question you'll have answered. Like some said, I used to really know who's going to heaven and who's not. And it's like, as I grew older in my walk with the Lord, it's like, well, I'm not sure about who's really in heaven, who's not. But then the greatest wonder as I get older in the Lord is the miracle, the wonder is, I'm going to go to heaven. That's the wonder. So, have a question answered then. Let me quickly quote R. Kent Hughes, great pastor, writer, about the grace that's been shown. There's astounding grace right here in one of the darkest scenes in Genesis. Observe that the Lord did not abandon guilty Cain when Cain arrogantly brought his sparse offering to God and God saw his evil anger. God did not turn away. That is grace. God, in fact, engaged Cain in a fatherly manner with probing questions, did not leave him exposed to Satan without recourse. Grace. God then exhorted Cain to withstand temptation. You can master this. You must master this. Grace. And after the murder, the Lord listened to Cain's self-pitying, unrepentant plea. And finally, God placed a sign on Cain that protected him for the remainder of his natural life. Amazing grace. Did Cain repent? Probably not. The New Testament scriptures uniformly speak of Cain in the negative with phrases like, out of Jude 11, the way of Cain. Ooh. And one from 1 John 3:12, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. His life is contrasted with righteous Abel. Nevertheless, we do not know what ultimately happened to him. He may have responded to God. He was not beyond God's grace. However, he writes, on this side of the cross, the scriptures tell us that in coming to Jesus Christ, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, agreement, arrangement, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. because the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. Rightly so, but Jesus' blood cries out forgiveness. So there's hope for us all. Jesus' blood will wash away hidden sins who come to him and will atone for our public sins, whatever. No one is beyond the grace of God because the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Quick poem from Horatius Bonar, great man of God. Not what these guilty hands have done can, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this in the just an incredible dark time. The next generation on the face of the earth, how fast sin works. So, Lord, thank you for your great grace, which is not for vengeance, shed on the cross for cleansing, for forgiveness. And Lord, for anyone here that maybe you've been working in their hearts before all this, help them be sure that Jesus Christ is their Lord, is their Savior, that they have been set free and made clean in the sight of God, forgiven because of the blood, the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Simple as calling out to you. Lord, thank you for your great grace that we are not beyond it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sir, take your hymnal, please, as we